Appreciate the opportunity to be with you this morning. I'm really glad we continue these classes. I think there are going to be more to come over time. I know I'm starting to recruit folks to come to it, and I have word there will be others that eventually will be coming. We actually have something going on in Auburn this weekend that's just enormously encouraging to me. It started last year where one of our students wanted to have an in-depth study of the book of the Bible to be led by some students, and I didn't do very little to help it. I didn't think there would be many people come. I thought it would be some people on campus, and we had 80 people come, 40 from out of town from different states, and then 40 local. And so we kind of promoted it this time, got involved in it, and some very capable students. And we had 110 last night that came. And so that's going on this morning. They're going to have got an all-day study teaching the book of Philippians, and I'm hoping to put that on the web. Very, very, very encouraging. And so what I want you to know is some of the things we're talking about here are foundational truths that I think have been lost amongst many churches. It's one of the things that's motivating me is I see people within churches that I have preached, the young men that are preaching, that are going down paths that I believe will lead to their spiritual destruction and to those that hear them. And what I'm trying to present here is just the foundation of evidence. We started off really four lessons ago on evidences of the resurrection, how the resurrection was established through reason, through preaching. And the premise of the study is that same approach taken to convince people of the resurrection of Christ and the facts surrounding the resurrection will have an impact on really every major Bible doctrine. And that's really the basis of this study. We talked about the first lesson about reasoning from the resurrection, just how the idea of propositional truth and reasoning, taking truth from various verses, putting it together and debating it, reasoning it, is just the way God wants us to reason. We talked last time about the truth surrounding the end of time, the 80-70 doctrine, and pointed out that we can know about the resurrection of the dead and the second coming through the resurrection, facts surrounding the resurrection. Those of you who weren't here for those earlier lessons, I'm taping them, so later I'll put them on the net. I haven't done that yet, but to make them available for you. Today I want to talk about a fierce battleground that's being fought right now in churches. And that is, how do we handle the Scriptures when the Scriptures are silent? And then, what is the significance of the first day of the week? You may not be aware, but this is a battle that is being lost amongst many young preachers. And if they have the truth, I want to know that. And if we're taking, if we're handling the Scriptures wrong, I want to know that. But let's look at it in light of the resurrection, how we should handle those two questions. First off, Romans 1, 3, and 4, we'll go back to what the resurrection of Christ implied about Christ, actually proclaimed about Christ. Who would like to read Romans 1, 3, and 4? Tom?
Concerning His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead.
Since Jesus was raised from the dead, then what does that tell us about Him? Who is He? He's the Son of God. And if He's the Son of God, then He's our Lord, isn't He? To me, the essence of the study of authority is found in the Lordship of Jesus. A lot of people try to say, well, we've got a Church of Christ hermeneutic. I don't know if you start hearing people talk about hermeneutics and a phrase C-E-N-I. What they're really doing, in my view, is attacking how we handle the Scripture. In my view, this is answered easily in the Lordship of Jesus. That's the battleground in which I fight that on, and which I believe the Lord would want us to fight it on. What does it mean for Jesus to be Lord? You're familiar with Luke 6:46. Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" Remember when the resurrection was first proved to people and they responded to it? What day was that? What day was the first gospel sermon preached? The first day of the week, the day of Pentecost. And notice the reasoning. Since Jesus was raised from the dead, that has implications. We are to draw conclusions from these facts. And notice how it is put by Peter. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God had made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Authority is dripping from these verses. When you read about right hand, the right hand of God, what does that mean?
Power,
authority, in a position to speak, and we better listen. I'm amazed. A lot of our students have been forwarding a video that's recently hit the net where some guy is kind of just ranting about hypocrites in the church and about rules in the church. And, you know, there's a spirit that says rules are evil. Well, if they come from men, I agree with the traditions of men are not good. But when people come to understand Jesus, he's at the right hand of God and he directs us. He is our Lord. And I like how it's put in Colossians 3:1. It says, if then you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Now let me tell you why I walk the path that I do. It's not because I'm following the Church of Christ Church or some hermeneutic that men developed in the Restoration Movement following John Locke or some other philosophy, some Alexander Campbell. You know, we've heard all of those things over the years. The stand that I take is based upon Jesus Christ, his resurrection, his authority, and the attitude that I have toward him. I'm not creating a law system to bring people into bondage. I'm simply wanting every thought of my heart to yield to the Lord. And it's freedom. But again, you know, there's been what I would almost call word games and almost a political smear campaign that people sometimes will throw out when we start talking about these questions. This is a little bit of redundancy, but it's critical. I'm going to develop this quite a bit. What I want to do when we talk about how to study the Bible and handle the Bible, let's let Jesus teach us. Okay? Let's get away from Alexander Campbell or any famous brethren or anybody in the 1800s, 1700s, 1600s. Let's go to Jesus. Now, first off, how did Jesus handle written scripture? What written scripture did Jesus have? The Old Testament. Okay, well, let's see. How should we handle written scripture? Is that a bunch of rules that we just kind of frown at? Is it just a story with no rules? I'm hearing some people say that about the Bible. Just a story. Well, listen how Jesus handled Scripture. Mark 12:36, it says, for David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now notice here Jesus said David spoke. But David spoke by what? The Holy Spirit. Now, by the way, I mean, I don't have this in the outline. Do you know where he was quoting from here? Quoting from the Psalms. Some of my brethren say, you can't get law out of poetry. We can't go take some aspect of Scripture, take a historical narrative and make a law out of it. No, what I do is I take everything God says and it's truth. And I take that truth with the implication that it gives and stand on it. Jesus did that. I'm jumping back to some earlier studies we had. John 10:34-35. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? And he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. Anybody who lived during the time of Christ saw one who had a profound respect for God's word. Could I say this, and this really gets down to the very attitude. If you wanted the attitude that I'm really trying to implement today as far as encourage you to understand, it's this. If we bring ourselves under the authority of God, we want only His Word. We want this, you know, what's the old Restoration slogan sometimes we've heard? We are
speak
with the Bible speaks, or silent with the Bible silent. Oh, that's a tradition of man. Well, you know, I don't care whether or not you want to say that slogan or not. I'll just say it this way. Matthew 4:4, here's Jesus answering the temptations of Satan. He says, but he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but what? By every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. A written revelation from God was profound for Jesus, and he was showing us in his attitude. This is not just some mere writing. It's not a mere story. It's not just poetry out there or historical narrative out there or prophecy out there. It is a complete revelation of what God wants us to know. And our goal is to let that word completely fill us. Now, what I want to do next here, to me, is one of the more powerful arguments that I know of. It has not been commonly used, and you can correct me if I'm misapplying Scripture. But right now, there are battles going on within churches of Christ where people are saying that this idea of silence causing us not to act is a human tradition. I think there was one historian that was saying that we got that from John Locke. There are others that would say, yeah, you're creating laws. We're making laws. When we say there's no authority to act and we don't act, when we say others shouldn't do that, that's creating laws. Well, okay, let's do this. Before we get into maybe the more classic text we would look at, look at the life of Christ. Now, here's all I'm going to tell you as we look at this. Jesus is dealing with his Father. He's talking about his relationship to his Father. He's talking about the words, the teaching the Father has given. Look at his attitude toward his Father and what his Father gave. And I want to suggest to you that Jesus is teaching this not to try to somehow show what deity does. He's trying to show us how to have a relationship with God. I want to suggest to you the verses we're about to cover is the attitude everyone who loves the Lord has got to have. Let's look at them if we could. John 5:19. Then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself. I have an article that I recently written, When Jesus Does Nothing. I want you to look in this verse. There are times where Jesus does nothing. When does that happen? Let's keep reading. Most surely I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son does in like manner. Let's just stop for a moment. Here Jesus is talking about the Father teaching him. And he's using the way the Father teaches him by Jesus seeing him. Jesus sees the Father do something, and what does Jesus do? What he sees. And if he doesn't see the Father do something, what does he do? Nothing. So here it's almost like an example. Here the Father is setting an example. Ooh, examples. A lot of people get nervous when we talk about examples. Okay, let's keep reading. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. So now, the reason why Jesus would take such a stand is that the Father shows him all things. And so when we see the Lord's will communicated, and it involves all things, then we stay within that and go no further. That's what Jesus did, didn't he? Some more verses. I mean, I'm not giving you all the verses here. There's so many verses here. Jesus, over and over and over again in his ministry, hammered this point home. Listen to this one. We oftentimes quote John 7:17. But look at the verse before. Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wants to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is for God or whether I speak of my own authority. Now notice how this is set up. Where did Jesus get his doctrine? From God. Shouldn't we have that attitude? I get worried to death when I start hearing brethren quoting over and over from theologians and some of the great original thinkers of our day. That worries me to death. Have you read theologians? I'm doing it right now because some of my brethren are reading it. There was one brother in a congregation that used to preach. One young preacher put on his Facebook page last week, N.T. Wright has changed my life. And this was an Anglican theologian. Oh, and you read these guys, they don't have this view you only stay in Scripture. Man, they love to think. And that they can make white be black and black be white. Light darkness and darkness light by the time they finish their reasoning exercises. Let's just say my doctrine's not mine. I want God's. Some more verses. Again, notice Jesus, let's look at John 8:28. Just look at the context here. Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you know that I am He. Now let's ask this question. What does it mean for Jesus to be lifted up? What's He talking about? I believe He's talking about His crucifixion. Jesus is about to, His life was about to be led to the cross. Let me ask you this question. Why did He go to the cross? Whose will was it? He's about to tell us something now. The reason why I ain't going to end up where I end up, because I'm taking an attitude. It's a radical attitude. This world thinks it's crazy. Religious world thinks it's crazy. It says, then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He. And what? That I do nothing of myself. When does Jesus do nothing? And it doesn't come from the Father. Where did it lead him? Led him to the cross. You take this approach, you're going to find yourself going down passage. You're going to be challenged, and your brethren will challenge you in it. That I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me. Now notice here earlier he said he saw the Father. Here we see the Father taught him. But as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please Him. That's the motivation. I'm not trying to create new laws. I'm not trying to somehow create some box to put people in and give them a hard time. I want to glorify God. And in my heart and my motives, when that is in my heart, that's what's going to happen. And I don't have to be original. Keep reading. And as He spoke these words, many believed in Him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in Him, if you abide in my word, now, I wonder how they were going to abide in His Word. What attitudes would they need to have if they were going to abide in Jesus' words? Where did Jesus get His words from? The Father. The same attitude that Jesus had toward the Father is the same attitude we need to have toward His Word. Now, that's going to bring us into bondage, isn't it? Well, let's keep reading. If you abide in my Word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you slaves. Well, yeah, in a sense, to God. But the truth shall make you free. That's my stand. This is a basic stand, but let me tell you, I say again, there have been dozens of books written and still being written attacking this very premise. I think we should challenge it through the life of Christ because it's true. I just don't want to win a debate. I want to do what's right. Some more verses. John 12. He who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now, I'm interested in eternal life. What do I got to do? I've got to hate my life. I've got to love it, love Christ. Notice, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him will my Father will honor. My soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. For this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Excuse me. My wireless mouse is not only having trouble, it has died on me. Sorry about that. Okay. For this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Why did Jesus take the stand that he did on the Scriptures? Why did he yield to the Father? What was his motivation? One motivation.
Do the will of his Father.
Do the will of Father. And what does that accomplish? You glorify God. The people who want to glorify God will take this stand. Is it a narrow stand? It is. It's going to involve a strong faith. We have to have the willingness to reason and discern and not get so emotional where somebody may say, could you give me scripture for your practice? Is that a legalist? Is that being ugly? No. We need to have good attitudes. And there's many things that we learn from the Lord, but this idea of the silence of the scripture and the limitations of that is taught over and over and over again. Here's another verse. John 12:48-50. We oftentimes read verse 48. Look at the context. Who'd like to read? I'm doing all the reading. Starting to preach to you here. Who'd like to read John 12:48-50?
He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last days, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command. What should I say and what should I speak? And I know that His command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak.
Wow. Okay. Now, I want eternal life. And I'm going to get eternal life by the grace of God. I'm going to get eternal life by a living faith. We're going to be saved by grace through faith. But what does faith do? Faith always obeys. Faith has a heart and attitude. And in this context, there are words delivered. And if we reject Him and reject His words, we face judgment, don't we? What attitude should we have toward the words of Christ? Well, He goes back, just do what I did with the Father. That is what has made churches of Christ distinctive and unique in this religious world. And that is being surrendered. Surrendered. In the majority of places. Whether or not my analysis of what's going on amongst brethren are right or wrong, I won't do it. This is where I'm going to stand. And what used to be commonly held in common by brethren, this is now ridicule. If we have this common heart, this common stand, there is not a question that we cannot resolve. But we're going to have to put ourselves at risk, and we've got to be willing to let go of things that maybe we've never even questioned, never even reasoned with. And there will be directions we go we never thought we would go because we yield to the Father. There's a man that is a prolific blogger, Jay Ginn. He is an elder at the University Church of Christ in Tuscaloosa, the place where I was baptized in 1973, and it is amazing what has happened in the period since that time. But right now, he's blogging quite prolifically, praising N.T. Wright, the Anglican theologian I told you about, and talking about how churches of Christ are legalist because we insist on book, chapter, and verse for practices. That they attack that severely. And he's, I think now he writes for one of these publications, New Wineskins. He recently did a series on instrumental music, again attacking the basis of the silence of Scripture, the stand that we took. Matter of fact, I don't have the quotes here. I read it in an earlier, the apostasy study we did, where he basically said we got this idea of the silence of Scripture from John Calvin. And he would even say that the Bible really doesn't address the question of authority, and that just blows my mind. I have no idea what he might be talking about here, because you see the right hand of God. You see the word authority used here. The idea of submitting to another. Jesus is Lord. But this kind of stuff is being spread and no one's challenging it. And you lose this, you've lost it all. You go back into mainstream denominationalism, and I don't think that's the path that Jesus wants.
I was just talking about Alexander Campbell a little bit earlier in Church of Christ doctrine. Yeah. I left Aberdeen playing Aberdeen Proving Ground, the station at Fort Knox, Kentucky.
Yes.
And when I first got there, first sergeant says, Private Crowder, you got a free day off. Just go around the fort, getting to know the fort. So I took off walking, and I met this man, and he was giving out tracts. And I took one, got to looking at it, so we got discussing. He was a Baptist. Yeah. And, of course, we led into baptism. He took off, and, son, you need to read about Father Campbell. I hadn't even heard of Alexander Campbell. Didn't know who he was. And I said, I don't go by the Bible. I don't call no man on earth my father and all this. And of course, we got baptism. And he started talking about Church of Christ doctrine. I said, I'm going by the Bible. I'm not going by any church doctrine.
That's right.
He got mad. I don't know what I said. It's been so many years ago. He got in his car and just scratched off. And I ain't never been to Army Post where the speed limit's over 15. And I look up, and here comes some MPs out.
Well, that's our stand. That is our stand. And I'm amazed what people are doing. Rather than us looking at the Scripture, we're getting labeled. And I can give you the labels. They're getting longer. One of them that I heard, when I knew, the man that followed me in a place where I used to preach, he sent out something to the brethren that we shouldn't be propositional Baconians. And I looked at that word and I go, oh boy, what does that mean? And I'd research that. And it's the idea that we got our hermeneutics from Francis Bacon. I said, wow. And the idea of silence of Scripture, having authority for things we do, is being attacked. And a lot of other names people call us. Let me just say that throughout Scripture, if we're going to follow the Lord, authority is what it's all about. And this is the thing that I contend for. If you surrender the necessity of authority, the Scriptures ultimately will become meaningless. And all that will matter. And I hear some of my brethren now, yes, we don't use instrumental music, but that's our tradition. Not that it's taught in Scripture. And we have our own tradition like the other groups have their tradition. I'm not interested in that. I don't want to be part of that. I want the Lord. And when the Lord was raised from the dead, first thing that he taught, Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. That's what I am. And it all unravels when we simply leave that. I'm going to give you one more verse and then we'll have a little discussion and we'll go to the next topic. But this is the biggie. I've been trying to talk to people over and over again. Sometimes generationally, we don't see what's going on. The generation that my son is at, he's starting to preach in Pennsylvania now. These kind of things are just eating up our young. And we better reestablish these foundations or it's going to be lost. The Bible's going to be lost. Why do I speak where the Bible speaks? Here's why. Just like Jesus. I mean, you see 1 Peter 4:11. Can't you see it in all these verses we read in the life of Christ? It says, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies. Why do we do that? That in all things what? God may be glorified. That's my goal. I'm not trying to glorify me. I'm not trying to create laws and be so strict and look at how smart we are. I'm not trying to exalt some human denomination. I'm trying to exalt God. That in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. So, one more verse. 1 Timothy 1:3. Here's my attitude. Paul talked to Timothy. As I urged when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that ye may charge some they teach no other doctrine. Nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which come disputes rather than godly edification which is in faith. Somehow I think if we've had some weaknesses here, we've taken two or three verses, we've assumed everybody's going to understand. Like maybe we might take Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. And I think it teaches the silence, but we have almost shallowly taught this. And we need to go back and look in through Scriptures to relay this foundation. Can I say, could we agree, and I'm talking about us here today, that we will give book, chapter, and verse for our teaching or for our practice, or we'll give it up? Would that be a sufficient statement? Get ready. That'll challenge you. Now, any discussion here, I think we've finished the first half here, but any discussion on this, this is the foundation. That if we agree on this, I've never been able to have difficulty in working with others and coming to stand on anything. And over time, given time.
But Larry, we're living in different times.
Mm-hmm. We are, but it's not so different. I mean, to me, I look back at maybe 1900, where you began to see those that once stood, you know, in the faith, that they're the vast majority, 90 to 95%, surrendered it. What started in the Restoration Movement, you had an apostasy of there's different estimations. Some go from 85 to 95%. And there's a small group of people that start over. And you know what happened? The rest of the story was, when you start over, you're building a biblical faith trust in God, and there's tremendous energy in that. And God is with you. And you should begin to see those churches grow. Guess what happened to all those churches that rejected that and they started practicing things they didn't have authority for, teaching things they didn't have authority for? You know what happened to them? Christian churches, Disciples of Christ. Do I need to tell you the rest of the story? And eventually, they went further. They ended up, Disciples of Christ, they rejected the inspiration of Scripture. You go to their theological seminaries and you go to some of ours. I say ours. Church of Christ has no colleges. Brethren may start a college, but that's a human institution. But there are now things being introduced in some of these colleges where they're accepting some of these theories that higher criticism, so on. But I won't go down that path. That's a whole other path. But you see, you lose that foundation. It all leaves. Necessity of baptism, separation, you know, being distinct, undenominational, it all goes down the road, including faith in the deity of Christ eventually. You've got to give it long enough before it goes down that path.
I remember over 50 years ago from Charlotte, Tennessee, they had a court scene. The court didn't have a Bible. Mm-hmm. And this happened there in my wife's hometown. And the judge said, "Is there a member of the Church of Christ here?" Now, he was being sort of funny.
Yeah.
But he was right, because we're not grounded like we used to be. We don't know the Scriptures. And I see that among brethren today. They're just not grounded. They'll swallow anything that comes along.
Well, look at what's coming through the pulpits. They're going to learn what they've been taught. But anyway, that gets into why we're here. We've got to reestablish foundation. We may have to start over. We may have to separate and start over. But let's make sure that foundation's there. Comments, questions? Yes.
We had a gentleman come to a congregation when I was about 13 and just tore it up and down, because he said that, you know, authority and anything else you study in the Bible is completely wrong, because no one's studying it from the original languages.
Yeah.
And so, I myself, and I know my dad does, you know, we have that transliteral, you know, Bible.
Interlinear?
Yeah, that's what I meant. And, but, I mean, I understand it was Koine Greek, and the one we have is regular Greek, but at the same time, I just don't see. I hear that now. That was when I was a teenager, but I still hear it today.
Yeah.
And I don't understand how to fight that.
We'll talk about it. It's basically where persons, they're trying to find something that which you can't have common ground or test them. I do that with some of these people reading these theologians and coming up with this new language and phraseology. You try to read a theologian, you're sitting there like, you got to get a new dictionary out to understand what they're saying. But that's what ends up happening. Some people are doing this with church history, too. They're rewriting church history, and they're telling you this happened in church history, which it didn't. They're trying to find some area which you can't test them.
Right.
Now, before I leave this, let me say something. There are bad attitudes that people can have, and they claim to believe in authority of Scripture. There are people who can create division and have bad attitudes, and they teach authority correctly. So I wanted you to know there could be such a thing as a person, and there has been, where a person can falsely, you know, accept the basis of what we taught and then abuse that. So I don't want to tell you this is just a one-sided thing. Somebody can, they create a bunch of man-made rules and then teach what I say and try to implement those rules on the church. The way you'll know if it's right or wrong, what's found in authority, is going from a common foundation and then reasoning. I will find it. I'll accept that which I find authority for. I'll give you authority for the things that I do. And that's the stand we take. There's going to be some reasoning. There's going to be some area of disagreement in our application. So I understand that. I do understand that. Now let's make the application to the first day of the week. If you want to know some of the frontline issues right now that's coming up of where you're first starting to realize there's a problem, and I'm not saying everybody's insincere or that everybody that disagrees with me in this area rejects the necessity of authority. But I'll start off here. The reason why I connect these two. I remember hearing, I think it was Ed Bragwell, years ago on the old reel-to-reel tape, a fellow that got influenced by a man by the name of Carl Ketcherside. You may not be familiar with that and that philosophy, but he didn't want, he didn't think you had to have book, chapter, and verse for your practices anymore. And so he was asked on tape, well, why? He says, well, we're inconsistent in the way we apply Scripture. Okay. How are we inconsistent? Well, we say that we have to have the Lord's Supper on the first day of every week, but there are examples where they met in the upper room, and we don't meet in the upper room. Okay, that's okay. He feels like he saw a misapplication, a lack of consistency. Then you reason through that. But while he was doing, he said, well, I see a lack of consistency here, so I throw the whole baby out with the bathwater. I remember, I'll never forget that study, because they had kept asking him, well, what, how do you do anything? And he wouldn't even give him Scripture, because he knew that once he applied Scripture and accepted the basis of authority, then we may be inconsistent, brother. We may be inconsistent, but if I'm inconsistent to what the Lord says, go out the window? No. Let's talk about the first day of the week. Let me give you my reasoning of why I believe the Lord's Supper should be taken on the first day of every week, and that we should meet on the first day of every week. Get some Scripture. First off, we know that the Lord's Supper has great significance. On the day of Pentecost, here are these people that were baptized, listened to what they were immediately taught. Then those who were gladly received His word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. Now, these things being mentioned, this is not just any account, this is an inspired historical account. We're going to see these are significant things. These are not just trivial little incidentals in a historical narrative. Now what we see here is an example. By the way, you could almost put the bulk of Scripture as an example, because many times it's written to other people, other times, other circumstances. Examples are powerful. We can reason from them. Notice the example here of what the early church did under the direction of the apostles. When an apostle gives us an example, and we can see that through the history, we're good to imitate that. 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul says, imitate me just as I imitate Christ. I like it when an apostle writes or speaks. We talk about the apostle's doctrine. Paul in 1 Corinthians 14:37 says, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. When we read the book of Acts, and there's a lot of people criticizing our reading of the book of Acts. I was hearing one young preacher the other day. This is history, and we're deriving laws from a historical narrative. If God wanted to give us laws, who would know how to give us laws? Jesus said He did whatever He saw the Father do. That's good enough for me. When I see examples, examples are authoritative, and I'm going to be very careful not to do something else. Okay, now, let's get into some few things we need to look at. First off, because sometimes this is debated, with this class, I don't think we need to debate this, but Jesus was raised on the first day of the week. I won't read all the verses here except to show you that Jesus said that it would be 3 days and three nights. 3 days and three nights would involve any part of a day. In this case, it's two partial days, one full day. And he was raised on the first day of the week. And the verse I'd give you to, Matthew 28:1. Now, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb, and then we read about the earthquake and the resurrection. The Bible clearly wanted us to know that Jesus was raised when? First day of the week. Let me tell you something about days of the week. I'm going to go ahead and introduce this now. It's later in my outline. When you have inspired writers telling you the day of the week that something occurs, pay attention. And you look at the first day of the week, you run some if you've got a computer program, run some searches on the first day of the week. Then do second day of the week, third day of the week. You know, look at that. And you're going to see that there's a significance here. But right now, just in our reasoning, Jesus was raised on the first day of the week. Now, of the early church, what was their religious background on the day of Pentecost?
Jewish.
It was Jewish. Matter of fact, we don't have the Gentiles really coming into the picture till Acts 10. You know, you had some proselytes. Now, what was the significant day for the Jews? They really paid attention to this day. What day was that?
Sabbath.
Sometimes as I teach evidences of the resurrection of Christ, the impact of the resurrection of Christ, one of the things I point out from history and from Scripture is that Christians stopped keeping the Sabbath as far as a binding law, and they met on the first day of the week. That was very significant. You know, we could talk about the day of Pentecost. Again, I'm not going to read all of these verses for time's sake here. But Jesus gave emphasis both in Luke 24 that they were to wait in Jerusalem. Acts 1, they were to wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit, for power to come up on high. The day of Pentecost, when this occurred, when the law was going to be delivered, when the law would go forth from Jerusalem, fulfilling passages like in Isaiah 2 and Joel 2 and other verses. This is a significant day in prophecy, a significant day in history. And this occurred on the first Pentecost after the resurrection of Christ. Do you know what day that was? The day of Pentecost, what day was that? First day of the week. Here on the first day of the week was the first extension, the first preaching of the Great Commission. The ability to be pardoned. The establishment of the church. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise of you, your children, to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. So again, we're looking through Scripture. We're taking everything God says on the subject. First day of the week. Okay, day of Pentecost. First day of the week. That's a pretty significant day in prophecy. If you want to establish that Pentecost is the first day of the week, you can look at Leviticus 23 and you can see there's a very specific day in which that the Pentecost would occur on the first day of the week. Now, you may say, well, Larry, what more do you have? There's a lot more. Go to 1 Corinthians 16, and here's where we get into reasoning from the Scripture, looking at some things here. Here, the first day of the week is specifically mentioned by Paul. Now, let me say something about 1 Corinthians 16. This is in the context of a specific event that began and ended. 1 Corinthians 16, and even though it has command in it, is also an example. Primarily, it's an example of how the apostles gave instructions to a group of churches to handle a specific situation. Now, let's look at this. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 3. Who'd like to read for me? 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 3.
On the first day of the week, each one of you is to put...
Go ahead, start with verse 1.
Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem.
So here we're dealing with a particular collection for the saints. There was a famine. There was a need that was going to occur. The need was going to be met. That need was going to be dealt with. And then that collection would no longer be sent. So this is an example. For a particular period of time, for a particular circumstance, Paul was involved with this. But before we break down all the particulars of this, and this was commanded by apostolic authority, it was commanded. When were they to take up this collection?
First day of the week.
I like the way New American Standard words it. On the first day of every week. Now again, I'm just not, you know, when you start putting all the pieces together here, first day of the week is significant. They were to do this on the first day of every week. And I believe this was done in the assembly. I know brethren debated, were they laying aside at home? Well, no, if they did that, the whole purpose was that you didn't have to take a collection up when it came. But they were taking up this collection every first day of the week, and they had this money for Paul. Now, as you might ask, well, Larry, what? How can we apply this verse to preaching the sport of preaching of the gospel, or what we're doing here today? I said, well, the reason why we can apply this verse is because God has given us all things. And when I go through Scripture and ask the question, how did local churches take up their money? I'll get a few verses like this. And what I see is that the early church, when they had a particular situation, they were to take up money on the first day of every week. Let's do that. Stay within what is revealed. That's what I do.
I've always tied that back to 1 Corinthians 11. Paul gives teaching on the Lord's table, on the Lord's supper.
Yes.
You're already meeting. Why not take up the collection on the first day of the week? You're already meeting on the first day of the week. Take them. And that common sense, you'd have to be just tight-headed not to understand that.
Common sense will teach us, and apostolic authority will teach it, because he commanded these things. And so when I see that, you know, okay, he commanded them. This is how they raise their money. That's how I'm going to raise my money. Well, Larry, it was taken up there for benevolence. How can you use it for evangelism? Because I read in Scripture, like Philippians 4, 15 and 16, where churches sent money to evangelists. Where did they get their money? Well, this is how they got their money for benevolence. I'm just going to stay within Scripture. Do you see how I give you book, chapter, and verse from my practices? Take everything God says on the subject, stand on that. But note again, first day of the week. Lord's Supper.
Larry.
Yes.
I have heard some people say that a collection should only be taken up when there's a specified need.
Now, I hear that, and I could agree with it in this sense. I know one need that never gets satisfied. What's that need? We read it in Matthew 28 a moment ago.
Evangelism.
Evangelism.
Preaching.
Now, if we convert the whole world and every Christian comes to a full knowledge of the truth, then maybe all the needs have been met. But until we get there, then I would say there's always need.
I think the same thing. The first day of the week is always a need to take up collection.
Oh, yeah, always a need. We want to be wise. We want to be reasonable in that. And we want to be good stewards. But there's always a need. Wouldn't that be the best answer for that? Mm-hmm. I mean, I know what they're doing. And it's where there's a non-traditional movement, particularly a house church movement, that's been, man, that's a whole other area. I'm actually about to do some work writing and teaching on that where I'm at. But anyway, let's stay on the focus here, though, the first day of the week. So, first day of the week was significant for contributions. By the way, do you know any churches, unless we're dealing with this house church movement stuff, do you know any churches that do not have a collection on the first day of the week? That's what I thought. And they can understand. Matter of fact, they have collections on other days. But here we see that day specified. And so now let's get to the Lord's Supper.
Back up.
Okay.
I do know of one.
What's that?
That didn't take up a collection.
Oh, the Adventist?
No. This was the Church of Christ.
Really?
And December 25th, since it fell on Sunday, they had a cake on the Lord's table.
Mm. Wow.
Had a cake on the Lord's table.
Had a cake.
Oh, well. There are always exceptions. I've learned that, you know. There are always exceptions. Okay. Let's talk about Lord's Supper now and the time we have left.
Tommy, excuse me, that proper son didn't mean on that day.
That's true.
When we talk about the breaking of bread, I'd like to establish that that is the Lord's Supper. That's a debatable term. A term that would have a meaning in a certain context. And it's interesting, in the two contexts in the book of Acts where it occurs, it has two different meanings in each context. The breaking of bread, I was just to show you that it could refer to the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 10:15. I speak as the wise man, judge for yourselves what I say, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread in one body, and we all partake of that one bread. This is the Lord's Supper. And it is described as what we do is we're breaking bread, the bread which we break. And so I think that term, I believe in Acts 2:42, is what it's talking about. Now later in verse 47, I think there was a meal that was taken from house to house. They were eating food, satisfying hunger. I don't believe that's what the Lord's Supper is for.
That taking food, eating actual food, would come under the scripture we were reading earlier about continuing the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Yep. That would come where your food would be, and then in breaking the bread would be the Lord's Supper. So
well, that's an interesting study there. That word fellowship, I'm not that more likely would deal with sharing in spiritual things rather than food. That's a whole other study. Like, look at that. We oftentimes think of food when we see fellowship, but fellowship literally means sharing. And we don't know the object in which they share. I would say that what we do on the first day of the week with the collection is a fellowship. Paul says you have fellowship with me where we were contributing and supporting a preacher. For it to deal with physical things, that's almost unheard of in the use of Scripture as far as that goes. That's a whole other study. Maybe we'll do that at some time on fellowship.
Well, the Lord's Supper is a fellowship with Christ.
We do partake of some physical items, not for hunger's sake, but there's a spiritual underlying truth behind it.
Sure.
So fellowship in that sense, you know, fellowship could broadly include the breaking of bread, you know. It's a broad term undefined in Acts 2:42.
I thought it was interesting that it mentioned fellowship and the breaking of bread, which
yes.
would kind of separate the two a little bit.
Yeah. If that word, if we got that's a big debate on Acts 2:42, is just what is the fellowship? What is it? Because it's interesting here, like that word communion is fellowship. The Lord's Supper is a fellowship. We are commonly partaking of the same physical elements, but underlying that, hopefully, is a spiritual truth that we have eternal life in common. The benefits of the blood of Christ, the benefits of His body.
But you know, Larry, like you said, when you mention the word fellowship today,
yes.
it's always connected to food.
And that's unfortunate.
It always is. Yeah. Yeah. And there's two or three different types of fellowship.
Yeah. Yeah. So remember this. When you say fellowship, it means sharing. So ask this question, sharing in what? That'll help us in our thinking. You look at the biblical use of fellowship, go through Scripture, and see what the bulk of that is. Okay. All right. The point I want to make here is that the Lord's Supper is not a meal. It's not a meal for one to satisfy their hunger. We read about how they abused the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11. And he basically told them later on in that passage that if you're hungry, eat at home. The Lord's Supper is not for food. But now, there is a sense in the breaking of bread where you do read about how the breaking of bread is a common meal in certain contexts. Acts 2:42, Lord's Supper. Acts 2:46, in my understanding, is a common meal that people have in their homes. It says, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. You know, 1 Corinthians 11 talked about how the Lord's Supper is to be partaken when the whole church come together in one place. Here, this is being done from house to house. This is not the Lord's Supper. Acts 27 is the verse we're getting to. But I want you to notice Acts 27, the breaking of bread is mentioned. Verse 11, breaking of bread is mentioned. And it's a different thing. Where the man that had fallen, you know, from the story and died and was raised from the dead, after he had come up, verse 11 says, now when he had come up, had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even until daybreak he parted. I think in this context, he was given a little food to eat. Anyway, think about that. That is kind of a definition of terms here, and we can. But we finally get to this, Acts 26 and 7. Let me go back to a point made earlier. Luke, one of the greatest historians who ever lived, he was also an inspired man. The account that Luke gives us in Luke and in Acts is a God-breathed account. When days of the week are mentioned in Luke, they have significance. Acts 20 and verse 6. But we sailed from Philippi. By the way, when you see the word we in the book of Acts, you know what that signifies?
Luke
is with them. The precision. This is inspired word. You can handle these words and make careful conclusions from them because of the precision that is given. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, and we stayed 7 days. Got there in 5 days, but stayed seven. Wonder why? Well, they want to be there on the first day of the week is it appears to me to be what's happened. I know what happened, why it happened. But it says, now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. This command, Acts 27, is that a command? No, it's not a command. What is it? If you just describe the language here, the kind of book we have in the book of Acts, what is it? What is this could be described as?
Evidence.
Evidence. Example. An example. There are people today, you can't give me a consistent way to tell me what examples are binding. Let me tell you what I do. When I have an example in Scripture, and I see this kind of emphasis upon the first day of the week, and I see the significance of the Lord's Supper, I do that. And that's all I do. And in my understanding, with the attitude that I have toward the Lord, yeah, I would consider that binding. You give me some other examples in Scripture, we can debate that and weigh that and look at that. But one thing that I'm going to be found, you're going to find me, even when there's a Bible example, I'm rarely going to leave that example unless I have good authority to do so, that I've handled the Scriptures properly, taking everything God says on the subject. In this verse, without shame, I could tell you, taking everything, not just that verse alone, quoting Acts 27 alone is technically insufficient without talking about their overall attitude toward the Scripture to establish the conclusion that I've come to. But everything that we've covered, our attitude toward the Scripture, I would say, yes, sir, first day of every week. Not Monday, not Tuesday. I had an elder once. I'll never forget it. This congregation that's gone haywire now. But I remember him telling me once, I think we can take the Lord's Supper any day.
I've heard that many times.
There's an attitude I have. Let me show you some things about epistle, historical narrative. You know, some people make this, it's a big thing now. You need to listen to people when they start talking about historical narrative. That's a phrase I'm not against. I mean, it talks about, it's another way of saying example. But in many ways, I can almost tell you the entire New Testament is practically an example. Because it wasn't written to me directly. It was written to somebody else, and I had to look at that and look at the commands within the context of an example and draw conclusions from it. But that's what God wants us to do. That's why He gave us the book. One thing that I know is that the writings that are given by Paul, the examples, they're given by all inspired writers, there was a uniform practice that was expected by churches. 1 Corinthians 4:17, for this reason I've sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. The churches whose Jesus was their head, they had a consistent pre-teaching and practice. Just keep reading. This is kind of just a redundant point, but notice how many times Paul makes it. 1 Corinthians 7:17. But as God distributed each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk, and so I ordain in all the churches. Paul didn't teach one doctrine at Ephesus, another doctrine at Corinth, another doctrine in Jerusalem, another doctrine in Antioch. There was to be expected a uniform doctrine and a uniform practice. And you know how we can have that today? By letting Jesus be our Lord, recognize the Scriptures as containing the complete will of God, and stay only within that which is revealed. Question about the role of women and some things within the assembly. Notice how Paul is talking about the uniform practice of the churches here. Here's a contentious man. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we, I believe, apostles have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. The apostles and the churches of God are on the same page. The contentious man's on another page. And then we've already read you 1 Corinthians 14:37 in the context where if any man thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. Okay. Did you follow me today?
Could you repeat that?
Oh, I would. I would. And I will tell you, we need to be repeating this. I'll say one more time, and maybe I'm an alarmist. But I've had too many people that I love dearly, that I've worked with for years, that are in private telling me they surrender this. You remember I told you about the young man on tape that came to me and that came to his other brother and said, well, we're inconsistent in our application of examples, and so they reject the necessity of authority. I heard that a few months ago from a brother that I've worked with for years, and it's broken my heart. I don't know which way he's going, but I'm hearing that from others. It's interesting. I had one of our members come to me recently, and they say there was another young man that gave the same thing. We're inconsistent in our application of examples. And so his conclusion is throw the baby out with the bathwater. Let's pray about this. Let's teach this. And I believe the Lord will bless us. Thank you. I appreciate you letting me speak. This is something that I'm thankful that we can study, and I'm thankful for your interest in.
Thank you, Larry.